Well, we're going through the book of Revelation, but I'm going to do something, if you'll just grant me a few minutes, okay? I want to do something for just a second. We will be there. It's going to be Revelation chapter 21. But I was asked a question this week, and I thought it was an interesting question. This was the question. What do you think would happen to your faith if you were to find out that some of the historical events recorded in Scripture turned out not to be literal records after all? So not the resurrection of Christ, but say, the talking donkey. What would you do? Because I'm a person, and if you haven't been here long, whatever, you don't know, I'm a person who pretty much takes it pretty literally. You know, we were going over the stuff this morning with the angel in the pool touching the water and people getting healed, and I read that and say, must have been an angel touching the pool and people got healed. I it's there. I might as well go with that. But you have to understand there's a whole group of people who don't look at the Bible that way. Maybe some are you that way. Still love you. I think you're wrong, but that's okay. But they, especially when it comes to the more supernatural things, when it comes to the beginning and the end, a lot of people have a hard time with the beginning and the end. A lot of churches won't even talk about Genesis or Revelation. And when you come to things like the flood or the creation account or the talking donkey, you have a tendency to say, yeah, okay, right, you know, sure, whatever. And for me, I think it's all tied together. But the question was, well, what would you do if you found out beyond a shadow of a doubt that the talking donkey was really didn't really happen like it's recorded in Scripture? What would that do to your faith? What would that have any ramifications? Or if you were to find out that was just all really an allegory? And I thought it was an interesting question. And part of the reason why, I'll tell you, you know, you hear me every once in a while mentioning all the emergent stuff or the emerging church or some of the church growth, seeker-friendly stuff. One of the books that I have read, there's a book out there that's pretty popular. It's called Velvet Elvis. I don't know if any of you guys have seen this. I loaned it to my mother. It's by a guy named Rob Bell, and he is a pastor of Mars Hill Church somewhere, about 10,000 people. And he asks in that book, in one of the beginning questions, he asks a very similar question, only he takes a different story, and he says, what would you do if you found out, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the virgin birth wasn't true, that the Mary wasn't really a virgin, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? What would that do to your religion? And what he says in that thing is there are some people who have their theology built like bricks, and he calls it brickianity. And if you pull out one brick, the whole thing collapses. But he instead likes the model of the springs on a trampoline. Because you can have a trampoline and be bouncing around and having a grand old time, and somebody can take a spring out, and you can just keep right on jumping. The whole thing doesn't fall apart. And, of course, he asked the question about the virgin birth, to which I say, well, duh, of course it collapses, because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that means he inherited original sin, and if he inherited original sin, he couldn't have died for my sins because he wasn't a spotless lamb, which means I'm still in my sins, and I'm most miserable of all men. So I don't know what kind of faith you have, but mine, yes, it collapses. But what about something obscure like the talking donkey? Let me give you my answer on the talking donkey, okay? If you're not familiar with it, we're just going to hit a couple verses. It's from Numbers chapter 22 verses through 24. Okay, and here's the deal. This is the scene. Israel has left Egypt. Moses going through the wilderness. In the chapters right before that was when Jesus, it talks about, remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, if you're here on Sunday mornings, and he said, like, the Son of Man must be lifted up just like the serpent in the wilderness. That's right before that. Well, Moab, see what happened. Is it Moab? I think it's the Moabites. See what happens to the Ammonites or vice versa. And Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, realizes that Israel is bad news and they're going to come in and just take over everything. So he goes and finds this guy named Balaam, who we're told weird things about, and hires him to come curse Israel. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 24 is the story. And if you're familiar with it, Balaam is on his way there because he knows he shouldn't do it, but he really wants the money pretty bad. So he goes anyways, and he's on this donkey. And God sends an angel to kill him, and he sees an angel. Well, he doesn't see the angel. The donkey sees the angel, and so the donkey gets out of the way. And so he starts beating his donkey, the angel appears again to cut his head off, and the donkey slides to the side and smashes his foot in the wall, and he just goes nuts on this donkey. And finally, God allows the donkey to talk. And it's a crazy scene because the donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? You know, and if you've seen the song, you've heard that song. He's in a Mexican voice. I don't know why. But anyways, he says, why are you beating me? And Balaam actually enters into a conversation with the donkey, you know, and he's, well, because you're doing this. And the donkey says, have I ever done anything like this before? And Balaam says, well, no. And then God opens his eyes and he sees the angel and he repents and he doesn't do it. And he ends up blessing God's people. In the last couple chapters there, 23 and 24 of Numbers, record the blessings that he gives. He gets up there to curse. The guy pays him to curse and he stands up there and he opens his mouth and God makes him say a blessing over Israel instead of a curse. Well, what is the ramifications? Let's say today, 2007, we find somehow, somewhere, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that didn't happen. The donkey didn't talk. It didn't happen. No, okay, and I'll give you that. I don't know how you could possibly come to that, but I'll give you that. What happens if the donkey doesn't talk? Well, first of all, you have to say, okay, if you're reading the whole account, chapters 20 through 2 to 24, the key to the story is the fact that the donkey talks to him. Right? I mean, it's the donkey doing it that finally turns him around and gets him to see the error of his ways and all that. So if the donkey's not talking, you got to say that whole story's a little shifty at this point. Because the reason why he changes his mind is because of the donkey. So all of a sudden, Numbers 22 to 24, the whole story of Balaam is suspect now. Because you know there's error in the middle of it. You know somebody stuck in this account of the donkey to spice it up, I guess. So you really can't take those things. Now, does that have ramifications on what comes right before it, about the serpent on the pole being lifted up? And yeah, well, maybe, but we'll leave that. Okay, we'll just say that now the whole subject is kind of dicey with Balaam. Okay, big deal. What does that mean to me? Well, the problem is, if you keep going through Scripture, you come to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua mentions Balaam and the talking donkey, and he does it in the middle of chapter 13. Where is it? It's in chapter 13, verse 22. And in the middle of this chapter 13, and when you read it, well, he says, Balaam also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And then he goes on to talk about these borders. Well, if you read Joshua chapter 13, you find out there are almost 100 different either distinct people groups or land pieces that were given and divided out. They were either conquered, and then these land, he names valleys, and he names mountains, and he names cities, and he names plains, and all these things, and these people got this, and these people got that. Right smack dab in the middle of that, you have Joshua talking about this guy Balaam, who now we think is made up. So then you got to step back and say, gee, what can I do with Joshua chapter 13? Because he's treating Balaam, just like he's treating all these other people, groups, and names and everything. Do I really trust that to be true? Not only that, you keep going, you get to Joshua chapter 24. It's probably a pretty familiar passage, parts of it for you, because it's where Joshua gives the charge and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what Joshua does at the beginning of that is he rehearses the history of Israel being delivered, and he starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then he goes into bondage. Then he talks about coming out, and you have to understand, Joshua was there. He was in Egypt. He came out with Moses. He was there through the wilderness. He lived through the time when Balaam was there. And he says now, he talks about Balaam in the middle of that. So now, the guy who was supposedly there and who supposedly lived through it doesn't know that Balaam's made up. Gee, should I trust anything he had to say about the conquering of the land or about the Exodus or the going through the wilderness? I got to really start to rethink things. Then you keep going, you come to Nehemiah. And you guys familiar with the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah, Israel divides, they get hauled away into captivity, all of that. They're in Babylon. They come back. Temple gets rebuilt under Ezra. Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they go back through, they build all the walls back up. And you get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. This one is actually a little more scary because in Nehemiah 13, after everything is rebuilt, it says this. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, they have all the people, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And what happens is, if you read through that chapter, it's actually got one of my favorite pieces of scripture about exhortation in there. It's in Nehemiah 13:25. He gets there, and all of a sudden he realizes all of the people have intermarried with the Ammonites and the Moabites. They read through the scriptures, and they realize God said, I don't want you having anything to do with them. Because of what happened with Balaam, I don't want you to mix with them. And so Nehemiah, when he finds out... It says this in verse 25, and I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters. And what he actually did is they actually had families, because people had intermarried when they weren't supposed to do it. Nehemiah read that passage about Balaam, took it literally, applied it, and said, you guys, that's wrong. You need to get them out of here. He smacked him, and he's ripping their beard out. And, you know, I mean, he really goes at him, which is a good godly thing to do. And it's all because he literally applied the story of Balaam. If Balaam's not true, what was he doing? In fact, at the very end of Nehemiah, he says, remember me, oh my God, for good, because of what he did in cleaning out the people. And so now he's saying, oh God, please remember me for good, because I took that literally, and it was a lie, because the talking donkey didn't really happen. Well, then you go a little further through Scripture, and you come to Micah, Micah 6, and you guys probably know some of the sections in there. Micah 6, 8, you know, he has shown thee, O Lord, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But if you read a couple verses before that, if I can find it, that's what happens when you don't have your notes out. He says this in verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And then he goes in and he continues on about how will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and rivers of oil? And then he says, you know, God doesn't care about sacrifice. He wants your heart. And he says, consider what happened with Balaam so that you'll know the righteousness of the Lord. So he's making his whole case about whether or not a person pleases God by sacrifice externally or whether they please God internally with the decision of the heart on whether or not Balaam was really true. Except you can't really believe that anymore because Balaam really isn't true and the donkey thing didn't happen. Okay, well, then you go further into the scripture now, and I'll skip a little bit. Jude quotes Balaam, okay? And really, the funny thing about Jude is he says in the beginning, you know, about how I wanted to write to you, but I found it necessary to write unto you the common salvation and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, he writes his whole letter, and he says, look, you got to hold fast because these wicked guys have crept in, and they're bringing in error, and you know, so you got to hold fast to the faith. You really going to take that guy seriously when he doesn't even know that the donkey thing didn't happen? I mean, he's talking about letting error creep in, and here he is treating this story about the talking donkey like it's true. And he tells us some other cool things. He quotes Enoch in there, who was in the line of Adam and also in the line of Christ. And he's the only one who quotes this prophecy from Enoch. Guess we can't take that for anything anymore. And he's also the only one who tells us about Michael contending with Moses with Satan for the body of Moses. Can't believe any of that anymore. In fact, you might as well take Jude right out because it's only one chapter long, and so you can throw that book out. But the killer is Peter, okay? Take a look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Verse 15. What happens if you throw out the talking donkey from Scripture? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Peter mentions the talking donkey. And he says this. And he's speaking about, you know, these people who have turned from the faith. And he says, who have forsaken the right of way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. And this is my life verse. The dumbass speaking with the man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Peter, not only does he just mention Balaam, he actually quotes the donkey talking. But there's a problem with that, because in the same verse that he talks about the donkey talking, who we've since found out is all a lie, he calls Balaam a prophet. So he thinks Balaam's a prophet. Well, what's the big deal? Peter's wrong about him being a prophet. Well, in the next chapter of Peter, this is what he says in verse 2. Well, in verse 1 of Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles, unto the Lord and Savior. Wait a minute. He's saying, I want you to be mindful of the prophets and the words of the apostles. One of the reasons why we take the scripture on authority with the same level, the Old Testament and the New, is because Peter here who, and we know the authorship of this book, Peter links them together as being equally authoritative. Except for Peter also thinks Balaam was a prophet, and Balaam's made up. So if Balaam can't be trusted from Peter, in fact, Peter's also the one who talks about Paul's writing, and he equates Paul's writing with Scripture. He's also the one who tells us that prophecy came not known by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Except for one of the prophets was fictional, and Peter didn't even know it. So can you really take Paul's writings for anything? Can you really take Peter's writing for anything? Can you believe Jude? Can you believe Micah? Can you believe Joshua? Can you believe Nehemiah? Man, you take out one talking donkey and you just discredited like 8 books of the Bible and half the reason why we listen to anything Paul wrote. And that's, you know, that's the only tip of the iceberg. There's, if you figure out what it discredits about the rest of Numbers and then what it has to do with Jesus quoting that, because that would mean Jesus doesn't know that Balaam wasn't really a prophet, and he would at least wouldn't have called those books inspired. And then you go down and you go down and you go down. You pull out one little bit, see, and that's the problem. If you start picking and choosing and cutting out pieces and saying, well, that's not really real, I don't believe that, but the rest of it I like. You have to understand, and it's the point I made to this person. It's like somebody lining up on the starting line and shooting themselves in both feet before they run the race. You got nothing left to stand on. It all hangs together. It's interesting because that is one of the pushes of the emergent church today. It's just, well, you don't have to believe all that stuff. I mean, a lot of it's allegory, it's metaphor. It didn't really happen. I mean, come on. It's a talking donkey. It's obviously a metaphor because you got a talking animal. Well, you just lost half a dozen books, maybe more. So anyway, that was an aside. Let's get to Revelation chapter 21. Sorry about that. Kind of get worked up on some of that stuff. I know you find that hard to believe, but I do. Anyways, Revelation 21. We are coming into the best part. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Just as a reminder, we read it every time. John says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's exciting to me. The time is at hand. When I read what happens here in chapter 21, John says this, and this is after the millennium period, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. He says, and I saw in verse 1 a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In chapter 20 last week, we saw the great white throne of judgment where those who don't know the Lord go for judgment and ultimately damnation. And it said in verse 11 of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. At some point, end of the millennium, the world as we know it will be destroyed. Isaiah 34, verse 4 tells us that the heavens shall be dissolved, and they shall be rolled up together as a scroll, almost as if someone was reading the whole thing, and then done being read, rolls up like a scroll. Psalm 102, speaking of the heavens and the earth, says, they shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them. It's almost like you've been wearing this thing, and it's time to take it off. I don't know about you, any of you guys. It's kind of like hairdos. At least it is with men. You find something that works, you kind of stick with it. I have clothes that are easily older than any of my kids. In fact, I have several things, T-shirts that I wear that I got before I met my wife, and I've been married for 14 years. Because, you know, it's still got some life to it, right? It'll come back around, you know? And yet there is a time where she says, honey, I love you, but let's just throw that out, okay? I mean, that just needs to go because it's no good anymore. Well, it's the same way with the earth. At some point, it's just past its life, and it's going to get rolled up. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, looking for, you can trust him because Balaam and the donkey are really true. So Peter says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. You think about everything just going up as a puff of smoke. In fact, I was thinking about this in a different way the other day because of something I saw in the news. I don't remember if I mentioned this the other night or not, but you know, you think about the elements melting with a fervent heat, and I immediately think nuclear exchange. I mean, that's how it, I don't know, that's what I see in my mind. But there's an interesting story. There was a guy in Pennsylvania going through chemotherapy. He was kind of scientific inventor guy, and he really hated how chemo worked because they inject drugs into you to try to kill the cells, but it kills your immune system. And he thought, there must be a better way. How about if we injected, because he did a lot with radio waves and stuff, and he said, how about if we inject metals into people, like some kind of a diluted gold something or other or silver, and get it so that those things will go towards the infected cells. Then we can take radio waves and we can beam them into the person, and the metals that are in those cells will pick that up, and it'll actually kill those cells and leave everything else, so they won't have to get sick or whatever. You know, sounds like a great idea. So he starts messing around, and he makes this transmitter, radio wave thing. It's a tunable frequency thing, and to try to do it. And he found an interesting side effect. He lives right near the bay and just messing around. And you can take this thing, you turn it on, and it's just a machine that sends radio waves between these two points. You can stick your hand in there, it doesn't do anything. But he went out back and he got some seawater, and if you can take a test tube of seawater and dump it in there, and when you put the radio waves to it, it does something with the loosening of the hydrogen, the chemical bond in the seawater, so it'll burn. He can take a match and drop it on top of a test tube, and as long as the machine is on, the water will continue to burn. Gets up to about 3,000 degrees seawater when you put radio waves through it. It's, well, yeah, it's this huge discovery, and of course they're thinking maybe this will be something that we can use to power, you know, vehicles and do away with oil and all that. But think about it, you know, last trumpet sounds, God tunes the frequency, and then someone drops a match in the ocean. There's your fervent heat right there. I mean, I can see it happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I just know that it's going to happen somehow. It's going to happen. The place is going to be burned up. And then it says, I'll see a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And in the Hebrew, in Isaiah 65, the word create is bara. It's the word that means create something from nothing. It's the same one used in the Genesis account where he created everything. In fact, you see three times it uses the word bara. First, he creates the heavens and the earth. Then he creates all of the, you know, and that's the matter. Then he takes them and he creates all the animals and everything, and he makes them, you know, he gives them a consciousness. That's the second time it's bara. And then there's the third time he creates man and he makes him a living soul. And he says bara, again, something from nothing. Well, here we have that same idea, God creating all new again, a new heaven and a new earth. New heavens. And in case you don't understand what that means, and there's an interesting story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul talks about having this vision. I personally think it was one of the times he got stoned and thrown outside the city for dead. I think he did die. And he talks about somebody being caught up into the third heaven. What does that mean, the third heaven? You know, was that TV show on seventh heaven? Third, fifth, seventh? Nah, that's crazy. But third heavens, the Bible talks about three heavens. It talks about the first heaven, which is the atmosphere where the birds fly in the heaven. It talks about the second heaven, which is out above that, which is where the stars are. It's the second heavens. The third heaven is where God is, somewhere outside of that, outside of the universe, outside of time and space is the third heaven. Well, when a new heaven, new earth are created, we get new sets of skies and we get some new stars. God's home doesn't need to be renovated because there's no sin there, so that I assume stays the same. But realizing that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, it probably changes, it does change my thought pattern about saving the planet. You can't turn on the news today without hearing about how, you know, my suburban is destroying all known life and we need to save the planet and do our bit to keep it. Jesus said, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. And, you know, look, I believe in taking care of the environment, but much better to take care of the thing that's going to be here forever, which is his word. John sees it. He sees new heaven, new earth. It says there was no more sea. What is that all about? I don't know. You know, Revelation 13, we see the beast rising up out of the sea. And in Revelation chapter 20, last week, we saw the sea giving up the dead. Sometimes the sea is... We see the wicked in Isaiah being like the sea. We see the storms of the sea. The sea's always a barrier, you know. People wanted to get out of Egypt, and the sea was a barrier between them and freedom. And I don't know. You know, if you're a surfer, or if you're a boater, if like deep sea fishing is heaven for you, I'm sure he'll come up with a reasonable alternative. Maybe there'll be wave pools, or I don't know, stocked aquarium, or whatever it is. Apparently, I think at least and you know, look, I believe in taking the scriptures literally, okay? But some of this stuff, John is just doing the best he can to try to describe what he sees. And it's even written in such a way that he looks over there and he's blown away, and then you get a chapter, and then he's like, oh, and this is going on over here. And it's as if, you know, because what do you say when you see something that's better than anything you've ever seen and it's not comparable? If it was comparable, it really wouldn't be heaven. So he does the best he can. There's no more sea. He says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Hebrews 12 talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4 talks about the Jerusalem above. I like the fact that it's a heavenly city, the holy city. It's a holy city that we're going to be in, which means there's not going to be any sin there. There's not going to be any of the stuff that's... we go down to Philadelphia every year. Part of that is driving through New York City. There's been a couple times that we've been down. One time my wife went down by herself with some friends and got sucked off an exit and ends up like backstreet Harlem driving around, you know. And that's one of those areas where traffic lights mean nothing anymore because you don't stop because you're afraid, you know, if I stop, I might not get going again. I always feel like such a hick whenever I go through the city because I'm used to being in Maine where you just leave your keys in the car. And, you know, we bought our house in Springfield when we used to live out there about 10 years ago. We signed all the paperwork. We're at the bank. We go through the closing. We sign all the paperwork. You know, the people that were buying it from were there. We knew them. And we're like, okay, can we have the keys? They said, oh, we don't have any. There's no locks on the doors. We lived there 20 years, never felt the need to lock the door, you know. It's like, oh, my word. In Philadelphia, they'd steal the house if there was no. But you get down in the city, and then you're driving around, and all of a sudden, it happened to me the other day in Bangor. I'm driving through there with my daughter, and we end up driving. You know, we're going down near where soup kitchen is and a lot of the halfway houses, and you know, not everybody who lives in that area is necessarily playing with a full deck. And all of a sudden we're walking, and then I notice, hey, there's people walking around the car real close, you know. So you're at a stoplight, and then you kind of discreetly reach over and boom, hit the power locks, you know. Why'd you do that? Why? And I'm like, no, I mean, well, there's just people around, you know, you never know. And of course, the people outside the car hear the thunk, and then they look at you like, oh, yeah, like I'm going to break into a 96 Suburban. I mean, come on, if I'm going to prison, it's going to be for real cars. But this city, there isn't any of that. There's no sin. There'll be no need for locks on the door. I mean, even now, you know, we get together as a group of believers in the church and you feel like, oh, it's a safe place and we know everybody, it's a family. Well, it's still not. Church is still a hospital. You still have people come here and they're not everything they claim to be. I was talking with my friend Aaron, who just is starting a church down in Machias. And when he was younger, he and his brother, who is his worship leader now, used to go to Glad Tidings in Bangor. They didn't attend there. What they'd do is they'd wait until church started because they were kind of foolish at Glad Tidings. And in the lobby in the front, there was the coat racks where everybody hung their coats, and they left it unattended. So he and his brother would go in the front door and just go through all the pockets and rip everybody off and then take off. And it's like, you know, you don't have to worry about that in the new city. It's a holy city. Everybody's in a lake of fire that doesn't belong there. We'll see that again in a minute. It comes from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And any of you who've been involved with a wedding, you know what the bride is preparing for. The bride adorns herself for hours and hours and polishes and spackles and perfumes and coifs and curls and paints and brushes and dusts and whatever else they do. For one thing, and that's for when the music plays and the groom is standing up there and he just feels stupid as it is, you know, because he's just, you know, and then dun, 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 and she steps out next to her dad, and his response is to go, you know, just, and to see, like, the bride. You know, there she is. This is it. I've never seen her looking like that before. This is awesome, you know. Well, I think for us, a lot of heaven is going to be perpetual inhale. I think it's just going to be one after another. You know, I'm trying to remember who the guy is, one of the Calvary guys that says maybe it's Raul Ruiz, says heaven's going to be a perpetual state of blown-mindedness where it's just going to be one thing after another. And this city, and it's weird because this city we're going to see is somehow tied to the bride later on, but yet this city is prepared for us. God didn't build the city because he really wanted a pretty house. He built the city because we're going to be there. As a bride adorned for a husband, he sees it. It says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And it's the restoration of what it should have been. You know, in Genesis, we heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, talking with man, open fellowship in this presence. Sin, death came, separation. No longer could they be, they knew they were naked. They couldn't be in his sight. And it was that separation until finally John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, literally tabernacled among them, and Jesus in our midst. And then here we have the ultimate fulfillment where you have Emmanuel, God with us, back in the midst of his people, in the city. The tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. And this is awesome in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears out of their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I read this quote from one of the commentators. I thought it was kind of sad, but also true. He said, man comes into the world with a cry and goes out of it with a groan, and all between is more or less in tone with helpless wailing. I think, you know, that's pretty true in a lot of ways. You think about all the tears, everything that we deal with over the course of our life. You know, even from the littlest baby is just screaming because of unmet needs, improper communication, you know, parent doesn't understand what you want, all you hear is a cry. And when a baby first comes out and the parents are hearing that cry for the first weeks or however long, after a while they start to understand the difference between the cries. But at first, you just go through your list. Okay, check the diaper. You find yourself as an adult putting your nose in places you never pictured doing before until you have children, but then somehow it seems natural to just grab them and, you know, and okay, it's not the diaper, is it food? Try it now, they don't want any food. Okay, well, you throw them over your shoulder and beat their, maybe they got a burp, maybe they want to be rocked, maybe they want to be sung to, maybe they want to be in the bouncy, maybe they want to be in the swing, maybe they want, you know, on their stomach, when they want to be on their back, when they want to be on their side, they want, you know, and you do go through all these things, and the child is just, wah, 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 and they don't understand because somebody, you know, they're saying whatever they know how to say, wah, 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 meet my needs, and that whole cycle of life is just unmet needs that result in crying, that results in scrambling on the part of the parent. And then, you know, there's the crying that comes from pain, from scunned knees, from broken limbs, from, and then crying from fights with siblings, and more crying from misunderstanding parents, crying from fear, waking up in the middle of the night with a bad dream, crying from frustration because you can't do what you want to do and you're not old enough and you're not allowed to, and crying from sympathy because something you love gets hurt or can't be fixed, and crying from horror when you suddenly grow up and realize what the world is really like, crying from anger when you get mad at what the world is like, crying from fear when you realize you're stuck in the world because of what it's like, and then crying from regret because you realize you contributed to the world the way it is. I mean, there's tears for everything, and I am so looking forward to the day where there is no more tears. In fact, specifically, I can't wait until there's no more tears of regret, because he says there the former things have passed away. Remember the verse I read from Isaiah 65, verse 17, just a minute ago. I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. I think part of what makes heaven heaven is the fact that, you know, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, but the reward. And we're, like Paul says, everything that's of wood, stubble, and hay gets burnt up, and it's gone. And I don't think, because you could really beat yourself up, you know, when you get to heaven, and you see what it's really like. And then if you were to sit around and start thinking about all the time you wasted, and you started thinking about all the people that maybe could have possibly got there if you'd really done your job and told them with, like, you know, you've seen the lake, you realize now there's really a lake of fire, and you've seen the horror of it, and you realize there's a heaven and there's ultimate paradise, and it's more awesome than anything you can think of. And I watched how many hours of TV a week, and you would just be, but I think all that passes away. It has to, because heaven wouldn't be heaven without it. But he wipes away all the tears, and there's no sorrow, there's no regret, no more pain. I look forward to that. About every morning when I try to get out of bed now, I look forward to that. And he that sat upon the throne in verse 5 said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I get the impression that John is so blown away he's forgot to keep writing it. No, you got to keep writing it. Write this. And he says, He that sat upon the throne, there's authority behind this. I am the one who's doing it. I make all things new. These words are true and faithful. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is interesting because it says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Philippians 1, 6, being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the same one who is saying, I make all things new. These words are true and faithful. That gives me confidence. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, is he really going to finish what he started? Because it seems there's so far to go. But he's going to say some of the best words ever in verse 6. He said unto me, It is done. Done. Which means you and I are complete. No more sin, no more regret, no more mistakes. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And that word freely means undeservedly, which is good, because that's the only way we get to drink is undeservedly. What a great picture. You know, we went through this with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the idea of a thirst, because so much of life is a thirst, wanting something to satisfy, and drinking from one well or another, or a well of relationships or money or power or authority or pleasure or entertainment or amusement. But finally, the one thing that satisfies. Finally getting that. It's like that first water in the morning, you know, when you get up and you're just dry, especially in Maine in the wintertime. Wood stove's going, the heat's running, you wake up and your mouth tastes like an old sock, dipped in coffee, old sock, and you just, you know, and then you get up and there's that water. This will be a quenched thirst. And he says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who is it that overcomes? John tells us in another of his letters in 1 John 5:15. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? If that's you, you overcome. You'll inherit all things. He will be our God and you shall be his son. Or you can apply daughter if you want. I have to be a bride, part of the bride. So daughter, you could be a son. But you think about the love of God. John says in 1 John 3, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that for a minute. Think about adoption, you know, as the parent of an adopted child. I have four kids. One's adopted, three or not. You always question. I don't know, any of you who have been adopted, you may question. One of the things that I have said to my son in the past is this. Just so you know, I have four kids, and I love my kids. I love all my kids. I was given three of them. I chose you. I picked you. The other ones I had, and I trust God. And it's not like, you know, and I know I can tell you the story, one of the stories of my son. Well, we adopted him We knew, we met her before she had him. She was a student over here. She was actually from Kenya. Both of the birth parents were from Kenya, and she was in a very difficult position, pregnant, and everybody telling her that she should do something else. Her mother didn't want her to do it, but her mother was still in Kenya and was trying to get over here to keep her from giving him up for adoption, because the only ones who do that are prostitutes over there. So, but she knew this was what she was supposed to do. She was a Christian woman. And when you go through, at least the agency we did, you go through the stuff to be approved to be an adoptive parent, and then you fill out this home study where you it's almost like a little resume of your family with pictures and who you are and what you're about and what you do. And then the agency sends that out to women who are pregnant who are thinking about putting their kids up for adoption, and they go through them and they pick a family that they think would, you know, they would want to raise their child. And then they send you whatever information they have about the birth parents, you know, family history, level of education, health records or whatever. Usually they don't know as much about the father, because that's usually the situations you're in. So we have this woman pick us, and we get her information, and we had decided way back, you know, you start talking about names, and of course we've had a girl at this point and been pregnant a bunch of other times that didn't pan out, and so you're picking names. And so we had decided first boy name was going to be Elijah David, no doubt about it. Elijah David, like those names, that's what we wanted to do, Elijah David. Okay, so we get the paperwork from this woman and we're reading through her stuff, and we see, okay, you know, this is her, this is where she's in school, this is where she's from, okay, here's the parents, this is their level of education. Oh, look, her dad's first name was David. Oh, that's pretty cool, you know. And so you go a little further and you realize, going down through the paperwork, look, her grandfather's first name is Elijah. Wow, that's neat. So you know, we agree, she agrees, all that. We get together to meet beforehand, and it's weird, okay? I'm just going to tell you up front, it's weird. You come into the room, and she's pregnant, and she's going to give you a child, and, you know, what do you say? What, thank you? You know, I mean, so you're in there, and there's a caseworker in there, and you're feeling dumb, and plus, you know, she's from Kenya, so there's the whole culture barrier thing. And so I say to her, I say, you know, I want to tell you, you know, we were looking through your paperwork, and we saw that your dad's name was David and your grandfather's name was Elijah. I just want to tell you, we had decided long ago, before we ever knew we were going to adopt, that the first boy that we have, we were going to name him Elijah David. And so we saw it, we thought that was neat. And she gets this weird look on her face, and she says, the tribe I'm from over in Kenya, the way we name our first child is we would name the first boy first name after the grandfather, second name after the father. So his name would have been Elijah David anyway. And you kind of get this, I think God is involved in all of this. You know, you get this, and it's peace for us, peace for her, you know. But to think that God orchestrated you and I to be chosen, I mean, of all the kids he could have had, he picked you and he picked me. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. What greater honor could there be to be treated like the Son of God undeservedly? Makes no sense. If he wasn't God, I'd call him crazy. We got to get moving if we're going to get through this. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Just letting you know that those who have not been chosen, or those who are not adopted as sons, will not be there. Interesting to me to read, you know, you could say, well, yeah, the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters, no wonder they won't be there, those liars. But on the same par are the fearful and the unbelieving. You know, when you read commands like Joshua 1:9, be strong and of a good courage, it makes you think, that's really not optional, is it? I really should be strong and of good courage. And of course, when you read Joshua 1, you realize that he equates that with taking God at his word, believing it, reading it, and living like it's really true, you know? Embrace the story of the donkey, because it's true, and it's tied into everything else. Live like you believe it's true. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's fitting, because in chapter 17, it was one of those same angels that came and said, let me show you the great harlot. In 17:1, so now he's saying, it's almost like a contrast. You had the great harlot, the one who had abandoned God and prostituted herself. Now let me show you the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And somehow the city is linked with the bride, maybe because that's where God's presence is and she is where he is. And is the city the bride or the bride? I'll let you figure that one out. It says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Having a glory of God, this city, it's got the righteous, like we have the righteousness of Christ. It's shining, it's glowing. A jasper stone, clear as crystal, maybe something like a diamond. It's tough because there's a bunch of stones mentioned to match some of these up. And it had a great wall and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You know, the wall is obviously not for defense. The enemies have been consumed. It's only the children of God there. But yet, I think in some ways, it's a clear demarcation. There are boundaries. You know, eternity is not going to be some vast nothingness. You're not going to, like the Hindus think or whoever, the Buddhists, just fade away into the great nothingness and achieve nirvana. There is a place, and it's got a wall. And it means that there is an exclusion to that, which means you got to come in through a gate, like Jesus said, "No man, I am the door, I am the way, no one comes but by me." And there's boundaries to this place. And notice, they're the name of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Israel is their link. The Old Testament saints dying in faith are part of this bride. And on the east, three gates, and on the north, three gates, and the south, three gates, and the west, three gates. Symmetry is good, you know. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," you've been adopted like we said, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." And you see this, you see these 12 foundations of this, the 12 tribes are there, but then you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb kind of showing the old and the new together. You know, one of the questions I always have is, what are the names on the 12 foundations? It says the 12 apostles. Okay. I want to know who the 12th is. Maybe it's just me. I know we got 11 nailed down. And you know, Judas is out of there. The question is, who's number 12? Now, in Acts chapter 1, you have Jesus saying, "I'm going, wait. Just don't do anything because you need the Holy Spirit. So just wait till he comes upon you." And so you have that window before the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2. But after Jesus is gone, Peter does what Peter does best, which is stand up and say, "Well, we need to do something. We got to pick another one because there's only 11. And he pulls the scripture out and says, "Well, there's got to be 12. And this one says another one should take his bishopric." So they grab two guys, Matthias and Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. Anybody with three names is a little shifty anyways, okay? You should have known he wasn't going to get picked. When you hear, you know, John Wilkes Booth or Lee Harvey Oswald, you know, three names is a bad sign. So they pick two guys. One's Matthias, and then the other one's a three-namer, so he's not going to get the vote. And they pray, and they say, "Oh, Lord, which of these two choices is yours?" And then they draw straws, and Matthias wins. So he's the 12th. Now, later on, you read about Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, talking about Jesus reappearing, after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Is Paul going to be the 12th? Some people say, well, yeah, Paul's obviously the 12th. But he was apostle to the Gentiles, you know. And it does say, where is it, in Acts chapter 6, before Paul gets saved, the apostles are called the 12. So everybody figured Matthias was, I mean, you never hear from him again, but I don't know. We'll find out when we get there, I guess. I'm sure, even if Paul doesn't get his name on the foundation, he's going to have a nice spot. I mean, he gets pretty prominent billing, so I'm sure he's going to be in a good spot there. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's a cube, 12,000 furlongs, in case you're off on your furlongs, that's 1,500 miles per side. That means each side of this city is the distance from Florida, Maine. It's the East Coast. Cube. It's roughly the same surface area as the moon. Which, you wonder about that. You couldn't take a city and dump it on the Earth as it is right now that was that big, because the weight of it would cause the Earth to wobble in its rotation. Some people, the commentators I read, says, well, it just descends and it's hovering in the sky, and that's where... Whatever you want. You know, I can't speak to that. It's big. I know that. You know, different people do the math that are smarter than me. If there are 3 billion people in there, everybody will have their own area roughly the size of one cubic mile. If there's 20 billion people, Henry Moore says, then everybody will have an area that's 75 acres on a side. I can live with 75 acres in heaven. You know, I mean, it sounds pretty good to me. I don't know. It's big. And he measures the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits. Remember, a cubit is according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Assuming the angel is about the size of a man, a cubit is the distance from your end of your finger to your elbow. It's about 18 inches, which makes... And it says the walls, and it either means the height of the walls is 200, and that works out to be 216 feet, but the city is 1,500 miles, which means it's a real low wall, you know, or it's not talking about the height of the wall, but the width of the wall. You know, maybe it's big enough so we can do the Ben-Hur chariot races on the top or something. I don't know, whatever the case... Do it in your mind. I mean, John's doing the best he can. And the building of the wall, it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. I like the fact it's all clear. It's crystal. It's gemstones. Because God's glory is there. And so there's going to be nothing obstructing. It's going to be pure gold, but it's going to be so pure that it's transparent. And so he's just going to shine, and it's just going to be awesome. You think about that. If the walls are gold, the paving is gold. Gold, I looked it up, it's a little over $700 an ounce right now. $700 an ounce. If the average person makes $25,000 a year, that means they make about $100 a day, which would mean if they worked a seven-day week, they'd have enough money to buy an ounce of gold. Can you think... I mean, and think about it for a minute. This is the building material in heaven. So it's like, honey, yeah, I know. I didn't see the kids at all this weekend, and I didn't see you because I worked it out. But look what I got. A piece of sheetrock. I got an ounce of sheetrock. I mean, it's awesome. I got some brick from the side. I mean, that's what it is, you know. And you think about, we sang that song, where your treasure is, there is your heart. We labor and we scratch and we dig to get stuff, and then it's going to be insignificant when we get to heaven, because... That place is going to be so awesome. The most valuable thing in this place is common when we get there. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysosparas, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The closest you can come to that is Exodus 28, when you had the priest's garment and they had 12 stones that were different stones, and they don't match up exactly with this. Maybe it's from Hebrew to Greek. Maybe it's just because they have different names now. Tough to say. But there were 12 stones. Each one had a name on it of the 12 tribes. Might have something to do with that. There's a lot of bling in heaven. We can just say that, okay? It's shiny. It's cool. It's nice. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Pearls. Think about a pearl that's big enough to be a gate. I mean, a pearl, interesting how Jesus talks about the pearl of great price. He says the kingdom of God is like a merchant who went out to buy pearls, and he finds a pearl of great price, and he sells everything else he has to get this pearl. And, you know, that is a parable of Christ with us. It's he found us, and he found us to be of such a great price that he sold everything. The interesting thing is, for the Jews, the pearl was, they didn't go for pearls. Oysters weren't kosher, I don't think, and so they had no value as far as the Jews were concerned. But the Gentiles, they like pearls. And so you think about it, I mean, a pearl is formed by how? you take an irritant and you shove it in an oyster, and over time it continually layers and stuff to, because of the irritant. Think of the size of the oyster to make a gate-size pearl. I mean, there's no sea in heaven, but there's got to be some big seafood in there somewhere. You guys are, you know, these huge pearly, and this is where they get, you know, pearly gates. I don't know where they get Peter from, because there's nowhere anywhere about Peter being at the gates, but gates of pearl, pure gold, transparent as glass, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. I mean, for the ancient world, this was unthinkable. A city with no temple was like Lincoln without a car dealership. I mean, they're everywhere. Or the Lincoln with no gas station. You know, every time I see them doing more work around, I think, what are they building? And then lo and behold, it's another used car lot. I mean, how many do we need here? But every city had just temples to everything. You know, you remember when Paul gets to Athens and he says, I see you're very religious people because everywhere I turn, you even got a statue to an unknown god just in case you missed one. And yet, there is no specific place of worship in the city because it's not a separate facet anymore. It is life. You know, there is no separation of church and state when you get to heaven because it is, it's all about him. That's what it is. There is no, and you know, so many people, religion or forget religion, relationship with God is compartmentalized into a building between a couple hours at a certain rate of time and maybe devotions in the morning or late at night or not at all, whatever. That's everything there. There is no separation. It's not a part of your life. It is your life, relationship with Christ. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. He is the source of all life. You know, now we rely on the sun. You cut out the sun and everything on the earth dies. But yet Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John 8, John 9. Now he is literally in heaven, the light of the world. There is no need for the sun or the moon, because God and the Lamb are the light. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Who are the kings of the earth? I have absolutely no idea. I'll be honest with you, it wouldn't be a Revelation study if I didn't say that at least once, but I read every commentator and not a one of them had a good answer, not even worth sharing. I don't know. I don't know. Figure it out. Tell me next week. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. And when you look at these last few verses, there's a great parallel between Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 19 says, the sun shall no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and the glory of, and thy God of thy glory, and the sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of mourning shall be ended. And in you know, Isaiah 60:11 talks about the gates not being shut. Isaiah 60 verse 3, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Speaks of the Gentiles coming, and it all is a match. I like the fact that the gates will not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no night. It's always day, and the gates won't be shut at night, which means I will never, ever, ever again hear, did you lock the doors? I heard something downstairs. You better go check. You know, because it won't be necessary. I won't be sleeping. There'll be no light. And I won't be worried about someone breaking in because the doors will always be open. There'll be, you know, all of those people will be in the lake of fire. My wife will never be afraid that someone left the door open. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the question is, are you in it, the Lamb's Book of Life? Because Hebrews 11 says this, and this is the last verse or verses I'll read, Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. He was told, I want you to go, I've got a great place for you. I'll tell you when you get there. Just go, and Abraham's like, okay, you say there's a great place coming, I'll go. It says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. He was in tents with Isaac and Jacob, trotting along with the kids and the grandkids, the heirs with him of the same promise. It says, for he looked for a city that which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the city that Abraham looked for. He had a promise of a place, and as he went through this life, he just lived in a tent because nothing compared to what was promised to him. And he was waiting for the place that God made that had foundations, that was awesome. It was beyond anything you could ever find. This is the city that you and I have always wanted. You know, any of you who've gone house shopping, it's been a three-way, I guess, compromise between what you want, what is available, and what you can really afford. And, you know, depending on where you are on the scale, one of those is going to take precedence. This is the place that you always wanted, that you of yourself could never afford, and it's the best thing going. And yet it is available. And so, you know, let me exhort you, let's be like Abraham, and let's stay in the tent until we get to the city. You know, let's not settle in. Abraham never settled in and made a home. The only thing he ever really built was an altar wherever he went, because it was a symbol of his relationship to God. You and I need to be those people who, yeah, we got to live here, we got to work, we got to eat, we got to have families, we got to have all of that, but this is temporary. This place is eternal. This is the destination, and this is the thing that is more important than anything else out there. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You've prepared a place for us. It's a mansion. Lord, you created this beautiful place we live in 6 days, and you've been working for 2,000 years on the one that's going to come. And I pray, Lord, you would bring it quickly. We are so looking forward to that day when we are in your presence and nothing else matters. There is no pain, no death, no separation, no tears. And we do ask that you would give us the strength to remain faithful. Remind us how you've picked us. Help us to hold on loosely to all that's around us. Come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.